Before we pick up our reading, we are at this place in the Holy War. We're in the paragraph, specifically where we are. We are in a paragraph that begins, "Now, after sermon, they got together and consulted what was best to be done." But before we go to that, before we begin our reading there, I wanted to back up and pick up a thought. Just a few, well, let's see. Actually, it's in the one paragraph preceding that paragraph where we are to start. That paragraph begins in these words, "After some time spent in this sad and desolate condition, the subordinate preacher called for a day of fasting." And I didn't want to leave that. We didn't say anything about it at the time that we covered that last paragraph, which now has been some time ago, because we had intervening the New Year's and New Year's services and other things, and then the first Lord's Day, we always break bread together in our second service on the first Lord's Day of every month. So we've been away from this Holy War study for a little while, but the last time we were together, we read that paragraph beginning with, "After some time spent, the sad and desolate condition, the subordinate preacher called for a day of fasting." And I wanted to go back to that. A day of fasting. Now, of course, this is talking about this portion of Holy War is the portion where Prince has left man's soul, and they have been brought to the realization of that and consciousness of it, and they are indeed, well, early on that page, it describes them, many pale faces, weak knees, pale faces, weak hands, feeble knees, and staggering men walking in the streets, groans, pants, and many ready to faint. In other words, Bunyan is describing the desperate condition in man's soul, the desperation of the condition of man's soul. And then the subordinate preacher, in the face of all this sadness, suffering, and weakness, because Manuel has left man's soul, he calls for a day of fasting. And Mr. White, Alexander White, in his book of characters, has a chapter on this matter of this calling for a fast day in man's soul. And I thought some of what he had to say was very worthy, and I wanted to read it to you. I know that this book is available. All of you probably already have it. For those that get these lectures on the internet, it's called Bunyan Characters. This particular one is a different book for the different the writings of Bunyan, one for Holy War, one for, I think, a couple for the Pilgrim's Progress, and so on and so forth. This one is on the Holy War. Alexander White, that's spelled W-H-Y-T-E, and he takes up lectures. It was lectures to his church on the characters in Bunyan's writings. He has a chapter on this fast day that's being called in man's soul. And Mr. White says, "In our soft and self-indulgent day, the very word to fast has become an out-of-date and obsolete word. Now, what's different, I might interject here, is that today, the word has very much come back, but it has nothing to do with spiritual life. It has to do with diets and things related to physical well-being and have no relation to spiritual things at all. So the word is back in our vocabulary in this country, but unfortunately for all the wrong reasons. But being used as Bunyan is referring to it here in the subordinate creature, his intent has nothing to do with dietary health. It has to do with seeking God, denying ourselves even the most essential things of this life in order to press our hearts up to the seeking of God. Mr. White goes on to say, we never have occasion to employ that word in the living language of the present day. The men of the next generation will need to have explained to them what the fast days of their fathers were. And we're there. We're there. This day that he's talking about is coming, we're there. We've been there. He said the men of the next generation, they're going to need somebody to explain to them what Bunyan was even talking about in talking about the fast days. When they were instituted, how they were observed, and why they were abrogated and given up. If your son should ever ask you just what the fast days of your youth were like, you will do him a great service. And he may live to recover them if you will answer him in this way. Show him how to take his Cruden and how to make a picture to his opening mind of the fast days in Scripture. And tell him plainly for what things in fathers and in sons those fasts were ordained of God. And then, for the fast days of the Puritan period, let him read aloud to you this powerful passage in the Holy War. Public preaching and public prayer entered largely into the fastings of the prophetical and the Puritan periods. And John Bunyan, after Joel, has told us some things about the fast days preaching of his day that it will be well for us, both preachers and people, to begin with and to lay well to heart. In the first place, the preaching of the fast days was pertinent and to the point. We just had an example of that read to us at the lunch table today. It wasn't about preaching, although it could be said to have been about preaching to one man on his deathbed. Rutherford, preaching was pertinent and to the point. William Law, that divine writer for ministers, warns ministers against going off and making shipwreck of Paul when Christ's sheep are looking up to them for the proper food. We just had that discussion at the table today. What, he asked, is the nature and direction and strength of a Mediterranean wind to him who has come up to church under the plague of his own heart and under the heavy hand of God? You may be sure that Boanerges did not lecture that fast day forenoon in man's soul on Acts chapter 27, verse 14, which is that text that he's referring to, that wind that blew the ships. Is it pronounced Euroclydon? Euroclydon wind? He says you can be sure that Boanerges, you remember we read Boanerges' sermon in Bunyan's work, you can be sure that he did not lecture from that text. We would know that even if we were not told what his text that forenoon was. His text, that never-to-be-forgotten fast day forenoon, was from Luke 13:7. Cut it down. You remember that? Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? That was Bonerjee's text, you remember. And a very smart sermon he made upon the place. First he showed what was the occasion of the words, namely because the fig tree was barren. Then he showed what was contained in the sentence, to wit, repentance and utter destruction, or utter destruction. He then showed also by whose authority the sentence was pronounced. And lastly, he showed the reasons of the point, and then concluded the sermon. But he was very pertinent in the application, insomuch that he made all the elders and all the people in man's soul to tremble. Sidney Smith says that whatever else a sermon may be or not be, it must be interesting if it's to do any good. Must be interesting if it's to do any good. Now, pertinent preaching is not always interesting preaching. Nothing interests men like themselves. And pertinent preaching is just preaching to men about themselves, about their interests, their losses, their gains, their hopes, their fears. Bonerjee took both his text and his treatment of his text from his master. And we know how pertinently the master preached. His preaching was with such pertinence that the one half of his hearers went home saying, never man spake like this man spake, while the other half gnashed at him with their teeth. Our Lord never lectured on Euroclide winds. He knew what was in a man, and he lectured and preached accordingly. And if we wish to have praise of our best people, and if him whose people they are, let us look into our own hearts and preach. That will be pertinent to our people, which is pertinent to ourselves. Thomas Shepherd, for my own part, said Thomas Shepherd to some ministers from his deathbed, for my own part, I never preached a sermon which, in composing, did not cost me prayers with strong crying and tears. I never preached a sermon from which I had not first got good to my own soul. I wonder if all our preachers could say that. Number two, he says the preaching of that fast day was with great authority. Quoting Bunyan, there was such power and authority in that sermon that the like had seldom been seen or heard. Authority was also one of the well-remembered marks of our Lord's preaching. Authority in preaching. Thomas Boston preached at a certain place with such pertinence and with such authority that it was complained of him by one of themselves that he terrified even the godly. Let all our young preachers who would to old age continue to preach with interest, with pertinence, and with terrifying authority, among other things, have by heart the memoirs. Let them learn by heart the memoirs of Thomas Boston, that truly great divine. There's a note. I didn't bring the book in here with me. I don't really need it. I remember it. I just finished. I'm halfway now through volume 2 of Samuel Davies' sermons. But there was a sermon in volume 1 preached on a certain day, and there was a footnote at that sermon said that someone testified afterward, after the sermon, a few days later testified that there was such power, so much power and authority in Samuel Davies' delivery that just the reading of the text brought the congregation to a complete halt. Would God we could get that power again. So it's pertinent. It's powerful. Number three, as some of the people who heard it said of it, the best thing about the sermon was that he did not only show us our sin, but he did visibly tremble before us under the sense of his own. This is so needful. This is so needful in preaching, is that the Word of God has already plowed deeply, deep furrows in the heart of the preacher before it has been brought to the people. Still crying out as he preached to them, "Unhappy man that I am, that I should have done so wicked a thing, that I, preacher, should be one of the first in the transgression." My goodness, what a terrible thing. Alexander White goes on and says, "And no doubt, when we get back to our fast days, when we get back to our fast days, we shall leave more of the time to reading pertinent books at home, and to secret fasting, and to secret prayer, and shall enjoin our preachers, while they are pertinent and authoritative in their sermons, not to take up the whole day with their sermons, even at their best. And then, as to fasting, discredited and discarded as it is in our day, there are yet some very good reasons for desiring its return and reinstatement among us. Very good reasons, both for health and for holiness. But it is not only the latter class of reasons that I would feign for a few words at present to speak. Well then, let it be frankly said that there is nothing holy, nothing saintly, nothing at all meritorious in fasting for our proper food. It is the motive alone that sanctifies the means. It is the end alone that sanctifies the exercise. If I fast to chastise myself for my sin, if I fast to reduce the fuel of my sin, if I fast to keep my flesh low, if I fast to make me more free from my best books, from my most inward spiritual mystical books, for my Kempis, and my Leighton, and my Goodwin, and my Bunyan, and my Rutherford, and my Jeremiah Taylor, and my Shepherd, and my Edwards, and such like, if I fast for the ends of meditation and prayer, if I fast out of sympathy with my Bible, and my Savior, and my latter end, and my Father's house, then no doubt my fasting will be acceptable with God, as it will certainly be an immediate means of grace to my sinful soul." Without strict and constant self-denial, a man, whatever his experience or his pretensions, without strict and constant self-denial, no man, whatever his experience or his pretensions, is a disciple of Jesus Christ. No man is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Whatever his experience and pretensions, without a strict and constant self-denial and secret fasting is one of the first, the easiest, and the most elementary exercises of New Testament self-denial. Wow. Well, I thought I would share a few thoughts there from Alexander White on this line in Bunyan where the subordinate preacher called for a day of fasting and humbling themselves for being so wicked against great Shaddai and his son. And then, of course, they desired Captain Boanerges to preach. And then we pick up today where they hold their very first council together as a people, as a state, concerning what to do about the absence of Emmanuel. Now, after a sermon, they got together and consulted what was best to be done. But, said the subordinate preacher, I will do nothing of mine own head without advising with my neighbor, Mr. Godly Fear. For if he had afore and understood more of the mind of our prince than we, I do not know, but he also may have it now. Even now, we are turning again to virtue. So, they called and sent for Mr. Godly Fear, and he forthwith appeared. Then they desired that he would further show his opinion about what they had best to do. Then said the old gentleman as following, it is my opinion that this town of Mansoul should, in this day of her distress, draw up and send an humble petition to their offended Prince Emmanuel, that he in his favor and grace will turn again unto you and not keep anger forever. So, he recommends that they draw up a petition and they send it directly to him concerning their state. When the townsmen had heard this speech, they did with one consent agree to his advice. So, they presently draw up their request, and next was, but who shall carry it? At last, they did all agree to send it by my Lord Mayor. So he accepted of the service and addressed himself to his journey and went and came to the court of Shaddai, whither Emmanuel, the prince of Mansoul, was gone. But the gate was shut. And a strict watch kept thereat. It's a very significant verse there in the margin of our edition. Bunyan inserts Lamentations, chapter 3, at verse 8. Lamentations 3:8. Also, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. Verse 44. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud that our prayer should not pass through. The Lord has shut us out, they said. So they drew up their petition, which was marvelous, wonderful. Mr. Godly Fear made this recommendation. Godly Fear made a good recommendation. Send a petition. So they drew it up and they sent it. And they chose my Lord Mayor to send it. And he accepted the service and went away. He went straight away with it. Came right to the court of Shaddai. But the gate was shut and a strict watch was kept thereat. So that the petitioner was forced to stand without for a great while together. Then he desired that some would go in to the prince and tell him who stood at the gate and what his business was. So one went and told to Shaddai and to Emmanuel his son that the Lord Mayor of the town of Mansoul stood without at the gate of the king's court, desiring to be admitted in the presence of the prince and the king's son. He also told what was the Lord Mayor's errand, told it both to the king and his son Emmanuel. But the prince would not come down, nor admit that the gate should be opened to him, but sent him an answer to this effect. They have turned their back unto me, and not their faces. But now, in the time of their trouble, they say to me, arise and save us. But can they not now go to Mr. Carl's security to know they to whom they went when they turned from me and make him their leader, their Lord, their protection, now in their trouble? Why now in their trouble do they visit me, since in their prosperity they went astray? Oh my goodness. They are met with no warm reception. We have been given a portrait in our day, even among some of our best churches. We have given a portrait that repentance is an easy business. It's quick. It's easy. Snap of your finger, press of a button, whatever you want, whatever expression you want to use, there's no problem at all. Just cast up some petition, and boom, it's done. We have been given a false and misleading and ungodly conception of repentance. Strive, antagonize to enter in. Strive to enter in. Especially when a child of God has offended him in the face of all his kindness and grace. This will not go lightly with the Lord. The answer made my Lord Mayor look black in the face. It troubled. It perplexed. It rent him sore. And now he began again to see what it was. Now he began again to see what it was to be familiar with diabolians, such as Mr. Connell's security was. When he saw that at court, as yet, there was little help to be expected, either for himself or friends in man's soul, he smote upon his breast and returned weeping. And all the bewailing and lamentable state man's soul. Boy, I tell you, it's a dark day. There's a note in our, from our commentators in our version, the previous page. He says, after humiliation is prayer. The soul appeals to its absent prince. But the prayer is neither received nor answered. The soul is now passing through another season of unavailing prayer. Well, that's a terrible phrase right there. Season of unavailing prayer. You ever been through one of those? Well, that's a, not just a day, not just an hour, a season of unavailing prayer. It is a day of weeping and mourning and humiliation in sackcloth and ashes. And the soul prays and prays again. For the principle of godly fear would have men always to pray. The soul is in hourly communication with the prince, and yet there's no message of peace, nor any answer. Well, as Bunyan suggests in the margin, this admonitory reflection, See what is the work of backsliding? Saint of the saint, backsliding saint, awakened. Do you see what is the work of a backsliding saint awakened? God tries the soul of his disobedient children. It is good for them that they should be tried. It is easy to shake confidence, but not so easy to recover it. This testing process is most severely felt and experienced when the soul resorts to prayer and finds its prayer to be unavailing. Full of want, conscious of his manifold need, the soul refusing to be otherwise comforted, the backslider lays himself low in the dust, and out of the deep he cries to the Lord, and yet his wants are not supplied. His soul is still alarmed. His faith fails to gain an audience of the King. His prayers reach not the ears of the God of hosts. His supplications go forth frequent and often, laden with the burden of his necessities, but they all return empty into his bosom. In that day of test and trial, the eye of the soul looks out for the hoped for succors, but sees no help arriving. The ears wait to catch the faint echoes of the expected deliverance, but no sound is borne to the hearing sense. The hand is stretched forth to grasp the long-desired help, but it has grasped the wind. Who shall deliver me is the cry that goes from the unsatisfied soul. Well, I think we all know this. I think we've all experienced this probably more than we care to remember. Bunyan goes on and says, well, when he was come within sight of the town, the elders and chief of the people of Mansoul went out at the gate to meet him and to salute him and to know how he sped at court. But he told them his tale in so doleful a manner that they all cried out and mourned and wept. Wherefore they threw ashes and dust upon their heads and put sackcloth upon their loins and went crying out to the town of Mansoul, the which when the rest of the town folk saw, they all mourned and wept. This, therefore, was a day of rebuke and trouble and of anguish to the town of Mansoul and also of great distress. My goodness. What a frightful day it is in the soul of the saint when they have grieved away the presence of the good King. We'll stop there today.